Good morning and welcome. We have a number of guests with us today, and if you're with us for the first time, I'll introduce myself. My name is Noah Eisenhower, the preaching and teaching minister here, and we welcome you. Hope you'll stay for our lunch afterwards. There's room for you, and we're excited to get to know you better. For our members, I want to make you aware of a couple things. Last week, we talked about our flyers for our upcoming Easter service that kind of go along with the series you see up here on the screen. And so those are there for you as a just an easy way for you to hand something to a friend, a neighbor, coworker, family member to talk about our Easter service and invite people to come and worship with us. Those are out there. Got plenty of them. Hand as many out as you'd love to or as you'd like. And then we have also, we just got in our flyers for our Vacation Bible School this year, led by the VBS committee and many involved in that effort. But you can find these around the building as well. We've got a bunch of these as well. We hope you will invite a lot of friends, neighbors, coworkers. Last year, we had a huge turnout of people inviting people, and we want to encourage that again. And so you can find those flyers out in the foyer, over by the Kidmen entrance, and hope you'll take advantage of that as well. And you can encourage people. There's a QR code on there for them to pre-register their families, and that'll take you to the form on the website, and they'll be able to do that. And I think in weeks to come, you'll for sure be able to see that link on the Next Step page on our website, but you'll be able to scan the QR code in the pews as well to be able to access that and pre-register your children. And that is open. And so parents, if you want to start pre-registering your kids, we encourage you to do so. This year, it's a little earlier, June 5th through 7th. And as it was announced last week as well, and so we hope that's open on your calendars and you'll be able to participate in that. Had a huge turnout last year and hoping to continue to grow that. Now, as we get started this morning, I want to ask you the question, have you ever had that feeling before where you've been so hungry or so thirsty that your body's so depleted that really anything looks good? And maybe you had the best intentions of eating healthy and wanting to live a healthy lifestyle, but your body's so depleted that you feel this urge, like you need to eat the thing you know you're not supposed to eat or drink the thing that you know that's not healthy, but you just, anything looks good. I know Cassidy and I won't name the restaurant because I'm publicly, I don't like to endorse political care people, and I also don't like to disparage local restaurants, but I'm going to. There's this local place, I won't say the name of it, but Cassidy and I, we were hungry after church. We wanted to go, and we really weren't sure. We were new to the area, so we saw this place, and the big warning sign should have been is that it used to be a Golden Crow. Now it was something different, and they're trying to like add a new name on top of the Golden already, and so you can kind of see they're mashing it together, and it was a Chinese restaurant, and we love Chinese, and we're looking for a new place, and we go in and just had a horrible experience. We're starving. We were so hopeful that we found this new Chinese place, and it was just so bad. I mean, and I'm not picky. I'll pretty much eat anything. You can ask my wife. Her cooking's wonderful. That's not what I meant to say. She's listening right now. But nevertheless, we get in there, and the food is like ice cold. I mean, meat and everything, and you're just like, this is awful. But we were so hungry, so we go for it. We should have just walked out, right? But we decided to keep eating it and just felt horrible afterwards. There's another place, and this is one of those fast food joints. I will name this one. I'm sorry if this is your favorite fast food joint. I certainly do not snub my nose at fast food joints, as many of the Taco Bells in the area know me by name, and so not snubbing my nose at all. But this particular one, Long John Silver's, not one that I go to very often. And it's one of those places, you know, and I'm not saying anything you don't know. You walk in and you literally almost slip from the grease on the floor and all of that. But about once a year, I get this craving. And I think this is the best fast food place ever. And I've got to go. Why don't I ever go there? And I look forward to it, to have like a fish and chips type meal. And I go in there, I eat large, and then I feel terrible afterwards. And then I remember, like, this is what it does, and this is not a good thing. But when you're hungry, you're starving, your body's depleted, the thing that's not good for you is what's most appealing. And even right now, I'm kind of craving it, but I'm not going to go there after church. But as we think about that, we look around our culture today, I think a lot of the issues we have is that we look at a culture, and ourselves included in that, a culture that is hungry and thirsty for more. And I think a lot of the problems we see today are related to that. Is as people are searching to be fulfilled, people are searching to be satisfied, searching for new life, we kind of grab the thing, even though ironically, are those things that are often unhealthy for us or not good or actually lead to death. Yet we reach for those things over and over again. And I think that we see a lot of the symptoms in that in our society. As we think about this series, when it comes to living a rich, abundant life, a resurrected life, we realize that the culture around us, and even in our own lives, can look a bit more like this. Like a deserted place that's doesn't have any life. We long for more, but we don't know how to find that fulfillment. We hope for more, and we search to fulfill that hope in a lot of different places. And I think that was true not just for our culture today, because I think it is, but I think that was true for the Greco-Roman world as well. And last week, we talked about this idea of what did the Greco-Roman world believe about the afterlife? For those who are just joining us this week, we're in the series about examining the evidence of the empty tomb, particularly talking about the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth in first century, and going to look at those in the next couple weeks as we lead up to Easter. But last week, we started with this foundation. Well, what did the Greco-Roman world and what did the ancient world in general believe about resurrection? And as we went through that, we acknowledge that there was a very robust view of afterlife among the Greco-Roman world. But they did not believe in resurrection, because the word resurrection literally means to be raised bodily from the dead. And they did not believe that. As we saw last week, Apollo in this great work called the Eumenides, Apollo is the son of Zeus, stands before the Areopagus, the court that you see Paul stand before in Acts chapter 17. And Apollo declares, once a man has died, the dust has soaked up his blood, there is no resurrection. Now, Apollo did not mean in this story here that there is no life after death. They had a very robust view of life after death, that these disembodied spirits would go and live this reality that they actually saw as sort of grim and not necessarily a happy thing. It just was, and they called that the Hadean realm for them, Hades, the realm of the dead, Sheol, Hebrew, and that was it. You went there forever and ever, and then the lucky ones became gods or demigods or whatever, and there's a lot of thoughts there. But the point is, they did not believe that human beings could expect to be raised from the dead in a bodily way. And so there was really not only no resurrection, but there really wasn't any hope of a better life after death. It just was what it was. You went to sleep, and so the best you can hope for is to rest in peace, as we often say. And so in this view of resurrection, it's not very hopeful. There's not much there. In a sense, it's this desert view of the afterlife, and various characters throughout history tried to pitch that to be a bit better. We talked about Homer's view of the afterlife was very grim. It's just you die and that's it. It's final. There's not much to hope for after that. It's just to hopefully rest in peace, but you're this disembodied spirit who is not at all finding joy and is not life everlasting in the sense that we think about the afterlife. But then there were others who came along and tried to say, no, it's good news because your body's like this prison, and this is like Plato, Socrates, and others. Your body's like a prison, and when the spirit is released from the prison, it's now set free. And so you have some development there. But overall, death was not good news. And so this morning, what I want to do is, before next week, we're going to get into a bit more of the Gospels and Paul's accounts of the resurrection. But this morning, I want to trace what do the Jews, and particularly the ancient Jews, view of resurrection? What was their understanding of resurrection? What was their expectation? Because whether we acknowledge it enough or not, Christianity is built off of the Jewish faith, the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament. We believe in the Bible, the entire Bible, which includes the Pentateuch, which was the core teachings of the Jewish religion, and we believe in the historic documents of the Old Testament scriptures, and including the prophets. And so, what is said, particularly in the Old Testament, about resurrection? And this is an interesting subject. And before we get into it, I will just give a little bit of a disclaimer, as I don't claim to know what modern Jews would talk about this, and so I want to make sure I'm not misrepresenting what someone today would say about the Jewish belief of resurrection. But what we can do is look at the Old Testament and say, what in antiquity, what did the ancient Jews believe about resurrection? And then how did that shape the thought to when we get to the first century, and this man named Jesus of Nazareth comes, and he's crucified, buried, and then now there's people claiming he rose on the third day. So what was the setting for that? How would his own people, Jesus himself being a Jew, would have understood that? Or how would they have understood that? And so this morning we'll look at that for a moment, kind of go through that, and then draw some conclusions to set us up for next week. So the first thing to say is this, is when we talk about the Old Testament in Revelation, what I mean by that is the Word of God being revealed in the Old Testament, is that it's very progressive in the sense that it's not all revealed at once. The Old Testament was written over a period over 1,500 years by many, many different authors and who lived in different places at different times with vastly different backgrounds. And so what you don't have is on page one of Genesis a very articulated view of resurrection at all. In fact, some will even draw to the conclusion that when you read most of the Old Testament, you have very little said about resurrection at all. And that's led some people to think that there is no view of resurrection in the Old Testament. In fact, I've heard professors tell me that in one sense or another. And so this is going to, you know, as I thought about how to set up this lesson, it's going to be challenging because I want to look at some passages that Christians will go back to the Old Testament and see very clearly that's resurrection. But for these scholars and others, some would argue that the ancient Jews would not have read these texts that way. And so we're going to bounce between both. We'll talk about what the ancient Jews would have interpreted about some of these passages, or at least some ancient Jews would have interpreted about these passages. But then also, as we go through this, we want to understand, well, how does the themes leading up to Jesus trace through the Old Testament as well? As we do believe that Jesus has been risen from the dead according to the scriptures, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And we do see something of this theme of Christ being drawn through the Old Testament that maybe original hearers didn't fully grasp or fully understand. But that's not surprising, because we already know that the original hearers of some of these passages did not fully anticipate who and what the Messiah would even be and what his mission would be and what he would accomplish. And in that same way, this idea of resurrection in the Old Testament, it progresses over time. And Jewish thought, and even in the writings of Scripture, God sort of progressively reveals these things over time instead of not at once. And so as we look at this, we're asking, okay, by the time Jesus comes on the scene, the Jews had some sort of view about resurrection. And so what we ask this morning is, where did this hope come from? How did it relate to the promises of God that we see revealed in the Old Testament made to Israel? And then what were the Jews expecting when the Messiah would show up? And what were the Jews expecting when Jesus actually did come in on the scene and he clearly didn't match up to all of their expectations? So the first thing is to go back to Genesis 3. And this is a controversial text. In one sense, we call it the first gospel, the first representation of the gospel in Scripture. But in Genesis 3:15, after God had created humanity, Adam and Eve, put them in the garden, gave them jobs, gave them purpose, and then they fell short of his glory and they disobeyed him, and they're exiled from the garden because of the temptation of the serpent, embodiment of Satan. And God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, it will surprise you because we're so used to seeing Christ in this passage that at the very when most of the original readers probably would not have seen the Messiah in this passage. In fact, a lot of the Jewish literature interpreted this as Israel, that this would be Israel. This would be the nation that he would establish, would destroy the forces of evil through the nation that was established through Abraham, who we'll get to in a moment. But for you and me, it's really important. And some later Jewish writers did come to see this as a passage. Not all did, but some did see this as a passage referring to a coming Savior, a coming Messiah who would redeem Israel from their woes that we're going to talk about here in just a moment and restore the kingdom to Israel to fulfill God's purposes as he originally intended. But at the very get-go, it's very unclear. People don't quite understand what this passage means, but as you go through Genesis, I believe you begin to see a greater scope for what that looks like. As we see God's promise to Abraham, which both coincides with our view of that passage as the Messiah and also the Jewish view, that it refers to Israel. Because God makes these promises to Abraham. And a couple weeks ago, if you were here, we talked about this idea of covenant, and we talked about God's covenant with Abraham. So this will obviously be review for some because we just talked about it. But I really find, because I think that the Bible is this one unified story that leads to Jesus, almost any time you tell the big story of Scripture, you're going to find yourself talking about Abraham, because he's so crucial to the story and these promises that God made to Abraham. And so the promises were this, and you're going to think, why are we talking about this? And just please stick with me as we do so. But the first three things there, or the three promises God makes to Abraham is this land. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you descendants. You're going to be a great nation. Genesis 5:15. And then this nation that I'm going to produce through you, and I'm going to give you this great promised land, this land flowing with milk and honey. You're going to be the nation that blesses all other nations. In other words, what was intended there is that Israel would be the vessel by which God would bring his blessings to the whole world. And so that's the promise made to Abraham. Now, we've talked a bit about that. The problem with that is that Abraham's wife was unable to bear children, and they were very old in age, and so they were childless. And these promises are very tied to having descendants. But through the story of Abraham, eventually God blesses them with Isaac, and the story is able to continue on. But here's what's interesting about the story. God makes these amazing promises to Abraham about a promised land, about a great nation, that you're going to be this nation that blesses all other nations and draws them into Yahweh, the God of Scripture. But we find in Genesis 25, verse 7, that then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man full of years, and he was gathered to his people. So Abraham dies without seeing these promises fulfilled, which is interesting on the one hand. And then I want to look at this passage in another way for a second as well. Is this passage, for a lot of people, embodies the sort of view that Jews had about the afterlife. Is that when you died, you were gathered to your people. Sometimes that meant literally you were gathered together, just like today. Maybe you have some plots at a cemetery where you're going to be gathered together. You have prepared to be buried by your family. And just like then, that was a common practice. And so in that sense, that's sort of the idiom. But it's also an idiom speaking to the fact that they believed something came after. There's not a clear view early on in the Old Testament what it was that came after. But it was this idea of being gathered together with your ancestors. And that's not totally unlike what was being said in the ancient world as well. But here's my point, is that afterlife was not the central focus for the hope of Israel. And this idea of the hope of Israel. So what was the hope of Israel? The hope of Israel was not maybe what we've often seen as maybe the hope of Christianity, and we could probably critique that as we go through this series on resurrection, but this hope that one day I'm going to go and be with God in heaven and forsake all the problems of this world. While we as modern people with full understanding of all scripture, and again, we could probably critique that a bit to a more biblical understanding, but that was not the hope of Israel. Yes, people died, but death was not seen as necessarily a good thing in scripture in the Old Testament. It was a sad thing. It was a direct result of the curse from the garden, because they were meant to live forever with God in fellowship with him, but because of the curse, death entered the world. It was not viewed as a good thing. However, they saw it as, okay, we're gathered together with our ancestors, and then not much is really said early on in the Old Testament. But here's the hope. What you continually see in the hope of Israel is that God's going to fulfill his promise to Abraham. Abraham's been gathered together with the ancestors, and patriarch after patriarch in the account of Genesis, this promise is passed on to them of that you're going to be a great nation, you're going to receive the promised land, and you're going to be the nation that blesses all other nations. Like, this is your inheritance, and this is going to be fulfilled through the Lord. And that was the great hope of Israel, and that's passed on over and over again, and you kind of see them progressively getting closer to fulfilling that hope, is to be in a land, to be a great nation, to be a nation that blesses all other nations. And this covenant, you know, that is passed on to Isaac, Abraham's son. We could go through and look at the passages in Genesis where that's explicitly stated. And then that's passed on to Jacob, Isaac's son. And Jacob's other name becomes, by the naming, God renames him as Israel. And then Jacob, or Israel, has 12 sons. And you begin to see branched out how this nation's going to be established. And then through the leadership of Moses, God creates this covenant with Israel. And it's all about the promises of Abraham, that we're going to give you this land, where you're going to be this innumerable nation, and you're going to bless all the other nations. And at this point, Israel is a relatively small nation compared to the world superpowers. And so when you read Exodus, it's a very odd idea that this nation who were slaves in Egypt, this is going to be the vessel that God uses to bless the world. And so it was radical, but this was the hope of Israel. And all the Old Testament is pointing towards that, to Israel receiving the promises of Abraham. They would be in a land that would be theirs forever. They would be a nation as numerous as the stars, and they would serve a role of blessing all the other nations. And Yahweh would be their God, and they would be his people. And they would be the light to the nations to draw them to Yahweh as the God over all creation. And it seems to be going pretty well when you read through Exodus. There's some ups and downs and numbers and other places. But a nation begins to be established. They enter the land not without trouble and struggles, as Israel struggles to be faithful. But eventually that nation has begun to be established. When you look at Kings and 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, all that is entailed in there. But in those stories, not only is that kingdom of Israel fully established, but Israel also fails to be faithful to the covenant with God. And ultimately, that leads to their undoing. Rather than being a blessing to the nations, they want to become like the nations. And God is a God who loves us and wants free, or and as a part of that, gives us free will. He allows them, he gives them over to that, and allows the nations to become their leaders and king instead of himself. And that leads to exile and all kinds of pain and suffering, but exile in the northern kingdom in Assyria, and then exile, the southern kingdom goes into exile into Babylon later on as well. And that sort of leaves the people of Israel a bit hopeless. Because ultimately, yes, God gives them what they wanted, which was to be like the other nations. But in another sense, this was very much a death for the hope of Israel. They had the land. It was within grasp. And now they find themselves in this desolate place where they are once again enslaved, just as they were in Egypt generations before. And that vision, that promise made to Abraham, seems like it was fleeting and moving away from them. And they felt hopeless. Abraham had now died without seeing the land fully given. The nation of Israel experienced this death and exile and judgment. And this mission for God to bless the nations through this his chosen people just seemed lost in the dust. And really, when we look at that second part of the Old Testament, leading into the what we call the intertestamental period, into the times of Jesus, this is the theological tension that leads the people of Israel, the Jewish people, through this period of exile and suffering. But there's this sort of glimmer of hope. And it's during this time of exile and suffering, you read the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and others, and as you and the minor prophets as well. It's during this period that they begin to develop a much more robust view of resurrection and what would happen after death. And they begin to reimagine the hope of Israel in that sense. Now, I know how I stated that. And now, of course, they could not, they didn't just imagine this. But bear with me for a moment. Because, as I said, Abraham had not seen the fulfillment of the promise. Israel had not seen the fulfillment fully of the promise. That promise seemed fleeting. But they could not imagine that the God of the universe, who is a God of infinite love, a God of unshakable character, could promise something that would not yet be fulfilled. And so the logic, as you look at extra-biblical readings and script or in writings outside of the Bible, the logic became, if God is a God of love and he's a God of unshakable character, then if we have yet to see the promises of God fulfilled, then there must be something after death. God, if we've yet to see it with our eyes, God said we're going to see it with our eyes, therefore there must be a resurrection, a bodily resurrection where these things will be fulfilled. Now, this was not, and I stated that in such a way, this was not something that was just in the Jewish imagination. But God actually revealed this and began to reveal this. And it wasn't a changing of course, but it's this idea of this progressive revelation where this idea of resurrection is traced from Genesis 3:15 and it begins to be revealed more fully through the major and minor prophets. The first prophet I want to look at for a moment is in Isaiah 25 and verse 7. And Isaiah is speaking before the exile. He's prophesying to Israel, because of your unfaithfulness, you're going to be led into exile. You're going to experience death because of it, because of you. Basically, you've chosen that. And this is what he says in Isaiah 25, verse 7. He doesn't leave them without hope. There's going to be this period of exile, this period of death and suffering. It says, but God will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. Talking about the shadow of death that is over humanity. Really, in some ways, insinuating the curse of humanity in the garden. And since he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Does that sound familiar? Revelation 21. And the reproach of his people will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And so Isaiah pictures this time, even though they're in death, they're in suffering, they're in exile, the promises of God seem so far off, God begins to reveal that, no, this is all moving towards something. He reveals through Isaiah that one day death is going to be swallowed up forever. And continues on in the next chapter. And talks about those who are martyred during exile, those who are killed by their oppressors, the Babylonians, in this context, the Babylonians, and says, and talks about their exile. It says, but your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. And let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. And so it's in this context of exile, of death, and hope that Israel clung onto the promises of God. And God, through revelation, revealed that, or affirmed that, I should say, and said, you're right to think that, because he is a God of infinite love and a God of unshakable character. And if Abraham had yet to see it with his own eyes, one day he will, because the dead will rise. And this began to develop a theology of resurrection among ancient Jews, setting the scene. And in Daniel 12, verse 2, Daniel prophesying, he's early on, the story of Daniel goes into Babylonian captivity and then ends up carrying over in leadership even in the Persian captivity. But he he prophesies this in Daniel 12 and verse 2, that the multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, and some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Again, this idea of the restoration of the righteous, the resurrection of the righteous, is being shaped into view. Now, we need to emphasize, this was not fully understood. Like, you and I might have a more articulated view of the resurrection and of the afterlife and all of that. But it was all tied to the promises made to Abraham. It was tied to God fulfilling those promises, that they would receive the promised land, there would be a nation that would be innumerable, and it would be a nation that blesses all other nations. And then you have passages like Ezekiel 37, which gives us this vision of this valley, this desolate place of dry bones. And in this, it's very much a metaphor for resurrection. And so in this sense, many Jews did not come away with this passage of literal resurrection, but it pictured Israel as in this valley of dry bones, and talks about this miraculous resurrection of these dry bones, receiving flesh and coming alive. And in that, Ezekiel's prophesying the restoration of Israel, and talks about that one day God's going to restore Israel. But what I want you to see is that that is immersed and birthed in the language of bodily resurrection. And that began to shape the hope and the belief of the Jews. And in Hosea 6:1, and Hosea is a contemporary of Isaiah, prophesying about the northern kingdom of Samaria that would be exiled into, or northern kingdom of Israel, be exiled into Assyrian captivity. And it says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us. In other words, he's handed us over to our enemies because of their choices, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. And then verse 2, and he will revive us after 2 days, and he will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. And again, all these passages came to shape, not a necessarily like you and I might think about the afterlife, like my personal salvation, my personal where I go when I die, but to shape the view of a nation being restored to the promises that were made to their forefather, Abraham. And as you can see, we're alluding to what we'll talk about next week with the third day type of language there. And so during the intertestamental period, based on these passages, robust views of the resurrection begin to develop. And then when we get to the first century thought, in which that's where Jesus comes to the scene, when you read the gospel accounts, you see there are different and varying views about the resurrection. And you had one group called the Sadducees. And what's interesting, we know very little about the Sadducees from the New Testament documents. They developed these groups of Jews developed during that intertestamental period. But what the Sadducees were known for is that they denied the resurrection. And do you know why they denied the resurrection? I think this is interesting, gives us some context. They denied the resurrection. In other words, they did not believe that there was going to be a bodily resurrection. They also did not believe that there was going to be an afterlife. They didn't believe in angels and spirits and the like, we're told. And so what they believed was something similar to if you were to just cut off that text that says that Abraham went to go sleep with his ancestors or was gathered to his fathers. That's what they believed. Do you know why? Because what they were also known for is that they only followed the Pentateuch. They only followed the first 5 books of the Old Testament. They didn't believe in the major prophets. They didn't believe in the historical documents of Scripture, like 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel. Maybe they referenced them, but they, as the Word of God, they only accepted the first 5 books, which what we know is over the Old Testament, God reveals something over time, piece by piece. And so because of that, the Sadducees rejected the resurrection. Because there's not much explicit terms in the first 5 books about the resurrection. The Pharisees, however, they were another group of the leaders of the Jews. They accepted the canon of the Old Testament, much of the same Old Testament that you and I read today. And so they did have a more robust view of the resurrection. In fact, it seems that they shared much of the same view of resurrection that Jesus shared, because Jesus was a mainstream Jew. And the Pharisees sort of represented a lot of the mainstream thought of that time. And so here's what we can conclude about what first century Jews thought about the idea of resurrection and what they might have been expecting in terms of the resurrection hope for Israel and all of that. Is that one, resurrection would be bodily, not just spiritual. That's stated explicitly even by Pharisees in the New Testament scriptures. Two, that it would happen at the end of the age. In other words, they expected this to happen at the end of time, as you and I might say today. In other words, they did not expect someone to do it in the near future if it wasn't the end of the age. All right, the third thing is that it would be part of God's plan to restore Israel and to judge the world. You see that in Acts chapter 1. Some of the disciples, after Christ has been resurrected, they say, Lord, will you now at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Because they thought that was the whole point. They thought that's what everything was leading towards. And they thought the Messiah was going to usher in that restoration of Israel. And in that sense, at the restoration of Israel, that is when the dead would rise. And they didn't believe all the dead would rise to everlasting life. Well, they believed all the dead would rise, but some would go into judgment, some would go into everlasting life. But in that sense, it was their view was that it was in Israel, in Jerusalem, their city, God would restore that earthly kingdom in that sense and judge the world and would vindicate the righteous and fulfill God's ancient promises. And thus, Abraham's promises would be fulfilled. That is where we walk into the New Testament. When Jesus comes on the scene and sort of sets a background for what Jews believed, at least some Jews, there's a wide, just as there is today, as we, even among Christians, a wide variety of thought about things. There certainly was a wide variety, but most of the Jews that Jesus engages with, I believe, and many others believe, this was sort of the background of what they thought about the resurrection. And so this backdrop helps us understand why Jesus' resurrection was both shocking and compelling. It wasn't that the resurrection was unthinkable for the Jews. The Jews believed in a bodily resurrection, but it was that it wasn't expected yet, and they had not connected the idea of resurrection from the dead with their Messiah. The Messiah would come restore the kingdom. They never imagined a Messiah who would die and be raised from the dead, even though we can look back and trace that theme through the Old Testament, but that was not their expectation. Messiahs aren't supposed to die. Messiahs are supposed to save people from dying. And that was their expectation, that the Messiah would usher in this restoration of the kingdom of Israel that would bring about the age in which people would raise, the righteous would raise from the dead, and the kingdom would be restored to the people of Israel. And they had a view that this was only for the faithful of Israel, not for Gentiles. Now, that sort of sets the context as we continue to talk next week, as we examine the claims of the earliest writer of Jesus' resurrection, Paul, the apostle. And we'll look at some of his claims. And this series, and I realize this is a lot of information, this is a lot of sort of looking at text and going throughout time and kind of looking at the same thing we did last week. And I understand much of this seems very analytical and maybe examining, or as we examine the evidence of an empty tomb as it relates to the resurrection of Jesus. And so it feels like very evidence-based, and we're just looking at data. But my other purpose in this series is not just for you to examine the evidence of an empty tomb, but to examine the evidence of new life and resurrection in your own heart. As we consider the resurrection, we consider what it means for our lives, and we celebrate that in the coming weeks, know this. Maybe you're in a season of a drought. Maybe you're in the season where you feel, maybe that you relate to the image we showed up on the screen of that desert, where you feel the spiritual and mental, emotional, and maybe even a physically apathetic desert, and that's your life, where you feel that emptiness. Know this, that God is able to create matter from nothing. The God of creation, and the Jews believe this, used his breath to create life from dust. He can restore life from dry bones, and he can certainly bring new life to you, even this morning. And on the other side of the empty tomb that you and I stand, if you believe in the empty tomb and the power of the resurrection, then you can experience that power and what God has in store for you, for the future, to be a part of His kingdom now and in eternity. You can experience that now. We believe that when you are buried with Christ in baptism, that you rise up to experience the first fruits, the down payment of the resurrection that is to come, which the Christians have always believed is a bodily resurrection. Unsure of what all that looks like, but that's been the historic Christian position. And so this morning, trust in the Lord. That's what the Jews did. That's why they developed such a view, is because God is good, His character is unshakable, and if His promises are yet to be fulfilled and the dead have already been buried, they must be ready to rise in the future to receive His promises. And that translates to the Christian hope as well. There's many who have gone before us, but they now do not go into the afterlife and into the tomb without hope. But when we die in Christ, we have a hope of being raised to see His promises fulfilled and for Him to fully and to finish establishing His kingdom, which will reign forever and ever. And if you find yourself this morning in a place where you'd like to sit down and talk with someone, I want to encourage you. In just a moment after our services, some of our elders will be in our prayer room, which is just at the front of this hallway. If you exit on my right, your left. And our elders are there in the, what we call the prayer room, and they're there to sit with you and to talk with you. There are people who are just, they're disciples of Jesus, people who love Christ and are leading this church, and they're there to help you go through these seasons of where you feel this apathy or this spiritual or mental fog, whatever it is you might be going through. They're there for you. They're there to shepherd you. And I can tell you that from personal experience, because they've shepherded my soul as well. We have wonderful men serving as our elders. We are blessed for faithful followers of Jesus to be leading this church. And they're there for you. They care for you, love you, and hope that you'll take advantage of that opportunity to go and to sit with them. Even if not today, maybe another day. But maybe today is the time. God's calling you to take that step of faith. And of course, at any time, if you'd like to become a follower of Jesus, we would love to sit with you and to talk with you as you consider that cost and what that means for your life and for your eternity. Let's go ahead and we'll end today in prayer, and then we'll continue to praise God in song. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before You. We're thankful for Your love, Your goodness, Your unshakable character. Father, we, with ancient Israel, sing Your praises. We extol You. We lift up Your name as the God of all creation, and we know You keep Your promises. Father, as our faith is built on those ancient promises, we're thankful to see the more completed picture and how Jesus fulfills all of those things. And Father, in the coming weeks, as we consider that evidence and consider the evidence of an empty tomb, we pray that You will bring truth to us and be able for us to see it with our own eyes if we have yet to accept that. Father, but for those who have, we pray that You continue to empower us to not just live with the knowledge of an empty tomb, Father, but that we would experience the power of an empty tomb that's found in Christ and resurrection and baptism and receiving the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead, that You said that same Spirit's in within us. And when we're in those seasons of drought and of desert, like many probably may find themselves even today, Father, that You would fill us with Your Spirit, bring us new life again, that we might live in faithful partnership and right relationship with You to bring about Your goodness on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.